During World War II, after a battle in the Pacific, a sailor in a United States submarine was stricken with acute appendicitis and was near death. The nearest surgeon was 1,000 miles away. The sailor's friend, pharmacist mate, which this is the Navy, I never knew such a thing existed. Pharmacist mate, Weller Lipes, watched this guy's temperature rise to 106 degrees. The man's only hope was an operation to remove his appendix. So Lipes said to his stricken buddy, "I've watched doctors do this operation. I think I can do it. What do you say?" The sailor consented. At that point, he has little choice. In the wardroom, the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight. The first mate and assisting officers dressed in, they reversed pajama tops and masked their faces with gauze. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the submarine steady. The cook boiled water for sterilizing. A tea strainer served as an antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol drained from the torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent tablespoons kept the muscles apart. After cutting through the layers of muscle, the mate took 20 minutes to find the appendix. 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was sewn just as the last drop of ether gave out. And 13 days later, the sailor was back at work. It was a great accomplishment, greater than the appendectomies done by any other surgeon. Not because it was better, because it wasn't, but because an unskilled shipmate performed the surgery. That story helps us understand a promise Jesus made to his disciples shortly before he left the earth. When he said in the upper room before he was crucified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." That comes out of John 14:12. Thus the apostles, the church, and Christians today, you and I, can do greater works than Jesus, not because what we do is greater, but because of who we are, frail, sinful human instruments empowered by the Holy Spirit. In our passage today from Luke's Gospel, Jesus commissions his disciples and sends them out all over Galilee. And part of his commissioning was giving them power to heal people's diseases and to cast demons out of people. But he also endowed them with authority. These apostles in training had assisted Jesus up until now over this whole of his ministry to this point. But even though they had assisted, it was Jesus doing all of the ministering, all of the labor. The 12 brought people to be healed, and Jesus touched their distorted bodies, and the 12 probably took care of Jesus. They made sure he had food, a place to sleep, and arranged the details of his travel so he could concentrate on his teaching. And the 12 observed, listened, questioned, and learned. But Jesus was the one who did the instructing. He was the one who did the actual work. It was Jesus who cast out evil spirits. And now all that's going to change. The time had come for his trainees to put their learning into practice. It was time for the 12 to essentially enter the battle. This was their solo flight. Jesus gives his disciples power, and there's another tool that he also gives, and that's authority. So you have two different things going on, power and authority. And don't underestimate the value of having authority. Power here denotes a capacity, an energy, a force, and authority is the right to use it. In a solemn instant, the apostles were endowed with both. And that had to have been probably an overwhelming experience for them. But life provides fleeting experiences of power. It may begin for a toddler when he first gets his hands on the remote control of the family television. Suddenly, he can turn the world on and off and make adults appear and disappear. In fact, with that little black box in his hand, he seems to control the whole household. Or think back to the first time when you got your license to drive a car and you finally sat in the driver's seat and could turn the key and start the motor. And you had not only the power, the ability to drive the car, but you now have the authority to drive that car. Those are life-changing experiences. You and I have been given authority to do God's will today as we continue through the difficulties of life. Our authority is in the area of spreading the gospel. We have the authority as the Lord's ambassadors and the authority of the scriptures to tell people what is the truth. With authority, you can tell people that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. No matter what people may think or what you see on TV, no matter how much they scoff, no matter if they believe there are other ways to heaven, Christ is the only way. Luke 9 starts out in the first verse, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. In verse 1, we see that Jesus bestowed on his disciples the ability to perform miracles of healing. And I think I do need to make a distinction here. The gift of healing was, at this period in Christ's ministry and in the church, healing was a sign gift. A sign gift points to the legitimacy of a messenger. Okay, it shows that they truly are from God. This sign gift served as a credential of the apostles. It demonstrated that they were who they claimed to be. You see, when the church got underway before the New Testament's in written form and it's available to everybody, the sign of an apostle was the fact that he could perform these sign gifts, speaking in tongues, healing the sick, raising the dead. Peter could heal the sick and he raised the dead. Paul could heal the sick and he raised the dead. I mean, think about having the ability to do that. To do this was proof that they were true apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. Not everybody's going to agree on this, but I think ultimately Scripture is the one who determines what our belief should be. Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This took place before he died on the cross. Today, the important thing is not the healing. If you read the epistles carefully, you will see that even though Paul had the gift of healing, toward the end of his ministry, he didn't really exercise it at all. In the second to last letter that he wrote, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach, to settle his stomach. But Paul didn't heal him. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, and though he asked God to remove it, God didn't remove it. Also, Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Trophimus is a worker of his. And he leaves him in a town and leaves him sick. Why didn't Paul heal his friend Trophimus? Paul, you see, had come to the end of his ministry. And the sign gifts, even then, this is 33 years after the crucifixion, the sign gifts, as they were no longer normal or expected. I think that our Bibles demonstrate that when Scripture became a part of the church. You know, once everybody started passing around these letters from Paul and Peter, and the Scriptures becomes a part of the church, the gift of healing and these other gifts, for lack of a better word, these other sexy gifts, these other exciting gifts, became less and less common. I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles through his people. What I am saying is, because we have Scripture, because Scripture demonstrates this, these gifts are no longer the credential to determine if a person is truly sent from God. Authority moved from the sign gifts to the pages of Scripture, to the Word of God. Here's why I say that. Toward the end of his life, John warned that correct doctrine was the determining factor in discerning if a person was a man of God. If this person came to you and was preaching this gospel or this message, you were supposed to turn to Scripture and see if it aligned with that. This is 2 John 1, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. It's doctrine that we get from Scripture. That's the proper credentials of somebody coming and sharing God's message with you. Paul wrote in Galatians 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be cursed. What does Paul give as a test of discernment? The performance of miracles? No. Scriptural truth is the way we know if a person is God's messenger. Here's even more of what the Bible says. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The Bible declares how we are to recognize a true messenger of God is determined by whether or not their message is true to Scripture. Sign gifts are no longer the measurement. Miracles do not prove that a person has been sent by God. Here's why this is important. Just before Christ returns, it talks about Satan will enable his false messengers to do amazing things. This is Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. So be saved. Here in our passage, when Jesus sent his apostles out, before the scriptures are completed, the people knew the disciples were from God because of the miracles they performed. Now imagine what it must have been like for these guys who had been fishermen a year before. When they hear evil spirits cry out to them begging for mercy. Or think of what it was like to heal terminal disease, to touch a feverish child who becomes instantly well while in a frantic parent's arms, or to see a leper transformed or returned back to wholeness, or to see a cripple skip with jubilation because you touched them or you pointed at them. It's conceivable, obviously conceivable, that some could become puffed up and think, wow, look at me. But that's not the way these apostles saw it. That's not the way the early church saw it. Because they humbly knew their power was derived from Christ himself. It was humbling, it should be humbling even today, to think that God would actually use us, them or us, in such a way. This gets you to verse 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Their real work wasn't to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons. As useful as that was, it demonstrated they were truly God's messenger, but the credentials are not as important as the message. Their greatest work was to preach the kingdom of God. What did they preach? I mean, what does that really mean? The great emphasis of their preaching was that the kingdom had come. Jesus would say later, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. You'll also see this in Luke 11, 20. Kingdom power indicates the presence of the kingdom. Luke also records it in answer to the Pharisees' question about when the kingdom of God would come. This is Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The grand truth is the kingdom of God is God reigning inside of us. The apostles were to preach the kingdom of God and its nearness to all. They were to tell men and women that they were under it and would come into it. They were to tell them that its benefits were available if they turned to God and allow him to rule their hearts. They preached that God can reign within us, which was a way of turning the world upside down for the people in the first century. Jesus commissioned his disciples with power and authority and the message of the kingdom of God. And he also gave them instructions. This is verses 3 through 4. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. The reason Jesus orders them to travel light or travel with nothing was to learn to trust him for everything. Faith in him was to be the foundation of their ministry. It's the same way with us. Now, let me confess something to you. I mean, I hate confessing anything. I catch myself sometimes thinking, if only our church had more resources. If only we had more money, we had more people. But in our passage today, at the Last Supper, we see Christ was teaching his disciples what a wrong focus that is. On his final night with them, he called their attention back to what they experienced in this passage today and asked them if they lacked anything when he sent them out. And they answered in Luke 22:35, nothing. In other words, they had everything they needed. And the truth is that so many American churches, and I'm guilty of this at times too, suffer from wishing we had more, when in reality, what the problem is we have too much. Peter and John in Acts could say this in Acts 3, verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And today, much of the professing church can't say any of that. But Jesus, in today's passage, was training his disciples to walk by faith. Men who would follow these instructions would need extraordinary faith, trust, and confidence in God's care over their lives. He was commanding and expecting them to live by faith. And God isn't asking us to do anything different. He's asking us to live by faith too, because this is what honors him. This is what I need to remember, and maybe you do too. Faith is an essential tool for the difficult trip of being sent out by Christ to our community. If you were to go into my office, you would obviously notice that my desk is an absolute mess. Alicia cringes every time she looks at it. It's full of bits and pieces of paper that have odd notes written on them, that are sermon ideas or illustrations or quotes that I want to save. And half of them, to be honest with you, when I look at them, I'm like, I don't even know what I was writing. But the following I did, and these are just a few descriptions of faith that I've collected. Faith is not a shelter against any difficulties, but belief in the face of all contradictions and complications. Faith is the capacity to trust in the Lord while not being able to make sense out of everything in your life. Some things won't make sense. Faith enables us to wait until the fog and the confusion clear. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Faith is a humble, self-effacing grace because it makes the believer nothing in himself and his own abilities, but it does make God to be everything. Jesus also prepared his men for the inevitable. They had seen the poor reception Jesus received in the country of the Gerasenes back in chapter 8. And if people rejected the Son of God, certainly they would reject his representatives, his special envoys. If they proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue of a city and the leaders rejected their message or asked them to leave, they were essentially just to walk away. Just leave. Don't worry about it. Just go. This is Luke 9, verse 5. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. The act of shaking off the dust of a place symbolized a complete break in association. In other words, you don't want anything to do with me? I don't need to have anything to do with you. Jews leaving Gentile soil often shook the dust from their feet as a token of rejecting Gentile uncleanness. Jesus used the image to encourage the 12 to put rejection behind them and to pursue their cause wherever opportunities arose. This has been changed. There's a common saying they tell people who do cold call sales. I try to tell my golfer this all the time, but he rejects it. It's like you have to have the memory of a goldfish. If rejection is going to drive you nuts, if the rejection is going to cause you not to do what you need to do, you need to forget. You just need to have the memory of a goldfish. 20 minutes, or not necessarily a goldfish, any kind of fish. I mean, 10 minutes after you catch a fish, you can catch the same fish on another hook with a fat worm on it. They don't learn. Jesus knew before the disciples departed that rejection would be waiting for them in a number of towns. He encouraged them to spend little time trying to overcome objections and more time finding receptive hearts. Not everyone wants the truth. Not everyone will like what you have to say or how you get something done. Don't fear what people think or say in response. If you do, you'll spend more time thinking about what critics think than what Christ thinks. So in your prayers, ask God for a thicker skin. Luke 9:6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This passage indicates that the disciples had to have covered an incredible amount of territory in Galilee. They did as Jesus had told them to do, which I think most scholars would estimate this whole thing took about 6 months from the time them going out and them coming back. I mean, 6 months. The result was shaking. It was tremendously successful. The entire population of Galilee, including Herod, was asking, who is this Jesus? They were wondering, who exactly was he? Was he just one more prophet or a holy man? Or was he really some kind of invasion from the world beyond? Their perplexity set the stage for the great truth that would become so evident after Jesus' death and resurrection, that this was God's Son sent from heaven. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod's conscience at this point is no doubt convicting him to some extent. He was wondering if perhaps God had sent John back to judge him. Herod kept trying to see Jesus, but Jesus didn't make it a point to go out of his way to mingle with the high and the mighty. Jesus called the evil king a fox and was not intimidated by his threats later on. You get this in Luke 13. When Herod and Jesus finally do meet after Christ's arrest, before his crucifixion, Herod wants to see a miracle, wants to see Jesus do something. Jesus doesn't say anything to him. Essentially, he just ignores him. What's important to see about these final three verses is that Jesus did not send the apostles to the best neighborhoods or the Jewish religious leaders. He sent them to the common people, the poor, the ignored, the ones who lived every day outside of the limelight with no power and no wealth. And even by focusing on that group, what do we see happen? We see the message of the gospel. The name of Christ gets carried from their small, unimportant segment of the population to the highest and most powerful members of Jewish society. Throughout history, this has been repeated over and over and over again. The gospel, the kingdom, doesn't advance because the culture embraces it or because the important become followers. It advances because for 2,000 years, believers have refused to be quiet, even when it meant the worst for them. They were so grateful, so overwhelmed by the love and grace of Christ in their lives that they refused to keep that to themselves. Instead, they preached the gospel to the sick, the dying, the ignored, and the unimportant. And by doing that, they transformed the world. There was a discussion going on in the middle school Sunday school class about B.C. and A.D., okay, that dividing line in time. What does that demonstrate? Jesus Christ is the reason, I don't even know how to explain it now. The birth of Christ is the most important event in history because it's the dividing line in time. It's BC is the world before light, and AD is the world after light. And all. And what the discussion was that was going on was they have this new thing called BCE and CE. Before the Common Era, which is the non-theistic equivalent, the atheist equivalent of BC, okay? And you have the CE, which is the Common Era, which is everything after Christ, the atheist version of the dividing. Still, you can name it whatever you want. The dividing line is the birth of Christ. That transforms the world. That's what makes the difference in the world. Do we trust like these guys did, these 12 men? Do we, 12 men, there were a bunch of women, there were a bunch of disciples in here, mixed in here too. Do we trust like they did? Do we live with that kind of attitude? And if we don't, why not? When Christ found us in that moment when we finally believed, he gave each of us the same power and authority as he did to these disciples. Paul says toward the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. When Christ is preached like this, there's a sense in which God's people do greater works than he did while on earth. Because though it is an incredibly great work of God to take on human flesh and walk the earth, it is an even greater work that he can use the frail, broken, doubtful, troubled people who make up the body of his church to accomplish his good will. We don't do any of this stuff on our own. You didn't come to Christ on your own. You didn't believe on your own. And if you've been a successful evangelist and help bring people to Christ, you didn't do that on your own. You did it because Jesus Christ looks down and sees us, these broken, sinful people, trying to make sense out of the world, trusting in him, and he uses his power through us to accomplish his will. That's the greatest miracle in the world. And too often, we don't live like that. We don't live like we can be used like that. Sometimes we don't even live like we believe it. What's getting in the way in our lives that prevents us? What is it that gets in the way of us being able to walk like these disciples walked into strange towns and strange groups and share the gospel and not be bothered by what people think? If we can get past that in our lives, it would be like the transformation it would make in us would be like the transformation that had to take place in these disciples when they stood and told somebody to get up and walk who had never walked. That had to be an empowering moment in their lives. And we can have the same empowering moment in our lives when we fully trust God to use us to accomplish his will. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are humbled every time we open up Scripture and see how you use people like us, to accomplish your plan to bring in your kingdom. And as much, Lord, as we want to be that people that stands up and says, yes, we trust you with everything. I know, even for me, there's things that get in the way. And I struggle sometimes with fully trusting you. And I pray, Lord, that you would work on us and continue whatever it is you need to do in our lives to get us to the point where we fully trust you. And we don't have while there might be doubts in there, they're easily overcome. And that we can be the people you've truly called us to be. And that we can work, we can do this work that you've chosen us to do and glorify you. And people would see the hope we have for the future, the understanding we have that the future is nothing but good when we walk with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.